327. 327.
Lord Jesus, are we
Jesus, continue to guide us this afternoon in the opening and reading of thy precious word. We pray that thy spirit may have liberty to use whatever instrument thou dost see fit, but open to us thy word, we pray, and give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Chapter 2.
Okay. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even till now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven, given you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, it is the last time, as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abide in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is true, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that, when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that every one that doeth righteousness is born of him.
Before we start on this chapter, I'd like to mention verses 7 and 8. The old commandment and the new commandment. Go back, first of all, to John chapter 12 and the very last verse. It's the last part of the Lord's ministry to this world, because in chapter 13, then he is speaking to his disciples. But notice verse 50 of John 12, I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. So when we have in verse 7, of our chapter, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Notice twice that from the beginning is mentioned. That's eternal life in the person of the Lord Jesus. That's the old commandment. And we have that in John's gospel. And then a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him, that same eternal life that was in him is now in us. And that's what we have in John's epistle. The new commandment, eternal life in the believer in the Lord Jesus. The darkness is passing, it should say, and the true light now shineth. So every time a new person comes into the family of God, The darkness is passing and the true light now shines. And just one comment on the first verse of this chapter. My little children, in verse 12, I write unto you, little children, verse 28, and now, little children, those three places, that word is the same, and it addresses the whole family of God. We have, when we come down to verse 13, he's at the end of the verse, he says, I write unto you, little children, and then he writes again in verse 18, little children. That word is a different word in the original. It's the ones that are of least growth in the family of God. Well, I think it's helpful to see that in verse 1, verse 12, and verse 28, you have the whole family of God addressed. And I think Mr. Darby just puts it, and now children, because he's addressing the whole family of God.
I just make this comment that the King James translators, when they translated little children, didn't make a mistake. But I want to reiterate what Bob said. It's two different words. The word that comes later is paideia, which is where we get the word pediatric from. But the word here is a word we would call a diminutive. So, as I said, the King James translators didn't get it wrong. Mr. Darby didn't get it wrong. He didn't put the word little in there. But it is an affectionate term. And so we could translate it little children, dear children. And it's just a touching expression. The father is interested in his children. And so, as I said, it could be translated, my dear children, or affectionately, my little children.
I've enjoyed the fact that it's so nice to see that in this chapter, because in terms of what he says, that is the Apostle John by the Spirit of God, he says more about those, you might say, little children or dear children than either the young men or the fathers. Now, of course, he doesn't have to say much about the fathers. He simply repeats what he says when he addresses them particularly. But the Lord has a special place in his heart for those who are new believers. And so one who is a little child or a dear child doesn't necessarily mean someone who is young in years, doesn't it? It means someone who is young in the faith. And so there could be an individual that gets saved in middle life, and yet before God, he or she would be termed and fall into the category of the little children that begins with verse 18 and ends with verse 27. And so it's beautiful to see the care that the Lord takes for those that are young in the faith and their growth, their experience, what they go through, how they're treated. Very important to see that and the care that the Lord has for them.
We've been talking in the last part of the last chapter about sin when it comes into the life of a believer and how it needs to be recognized and be confessed. And so in this chapter, it begins, these things write we unto you that ye sin not. Sin is not a normal thing in the life of a believer. It's not proper in the life of a believer. Does it happen? It's very clear in the end of last of the last chapter. It says, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Can't deny the fact that there's sin there. But it's not the norm of the Christian life. So the Lord gives us here in this chapter something that is a very big help. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You mentioned, Brother Bruce, that it's the same word as what we have in John, the Comforter, right? Is that right?
Right.
Explain that word a little bit more for us, Brother.
Well, I was just thinking that in the first chapter, if we confess our sins, he is, and then two things are mentioned, to forgive us. You would say, well, gracious. If it was a fill in the blank, you'd say gracious, merciful, compassionate. But it says faithful and just. It almost seems like that would be the thing that the sinner would not need. But it is, because it really points us back to the value of that blood that was shed to establish that relationship which can never be broken. And so he's faithful and just to the great work of his Son and to the value of that work before himself that never loses its value. And the same in our first verse, he's Jesus Christ the righteous. But the advocacy is with the Father. It's part of our relationship with him as such, not with God.
And the difficulty we run into is that, and anyone here that knows multiple languages will attest to this, you can have a word in one language which has no direct equivalent in another. And we have no direct equivalent for the word in our Bibles, that is the King James Bible, that is translated advocate. The word is first, and I'm no Greek scholar, anyone can look this up, but the first mention, I think, of this word is in John 14, where the Lord says, I will send unto you another comforter. Same word. The Darby translation uses the word patron. The word advocate in both Latin and French is the word for a lawyer, avocat. And yet that does not convey the proper meaning. The word has the thought of one who takes charge of and looks after all of your affairs. And as I say again, we have no direct equivalent in the English language. And so it's beautiful to see here in 1 John that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Christ is our high priest, and we are, if we could put it this way, responsible and have the privilege of going to him in order that we might not sin. But if we have sinned, sad to say, we often are not in a position spiritually to recognize our need and to go to the Lord Jesus as our advocate. But the wonderful truth is, he acts for us before we even have the sense of what we need to do and where we need to go. And he begins to act before the Father on our behalf in order to restore us. I can still remember as a young man when that truth was ministered to me, and it dawned on my soul that if I sin, here is one who goes to work on my behalf and starts working toward restoring me. remember, if I may be permitted to repeat it, a good illustration. Supposing I am in business and I try to run my business in a right way, but sometimes because I don't have really good business sense and I don't know what I'm doing, and I'm a little reckless with my plans and reckless with the finances of the company and reckless with the way I handle inventory and all the rest of it, and all of a sudden I find myself in big trouble. And let's suppose that I have a good accountant who's looking over my shoulder at my business. And I go to him and I say, "Whew, what am I going to do now?" He says, "Bill, I saw this coming a long time ago. I saw it coming. I saw you making mistakes. I saw you being reckless with the way you were making decisions and doing things that didn't make sense. And you'll be happy to know that I've already taken some steps to make sure everything will come back together. Now, yes, it's going to be a bit painful for a while, and there are going to be some things that are hard to put up with. But I saw this coming, and I have already looked after the situation. Everything is eventually going to be all right." I submit that as being a little picture of what the Lord does for us as our advocate, and how that he acts for us without our necessity of recognizing our need of him or asking him to act for us.
I think in Luke 22, we have an example of the advocacy of Christ. In verse 61, it's a picture, of course, in verse 61, or verse 60, so Luke 22, verse 60, "Peter said, 'Man, I know not what thou sayest.' And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, 'Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice.' And Peter went out and wept bitterly." So the Lord looked upon Peter, and it was at that point that Peter remembered the Lord's words. I would also suggest that we've already touched on John 13, the chapter of foot washing. John 13, I would suggest that subject is not humility. Humility appears in the chapter, certainly, but humility is something that Peter understood very well. The subject of John 13 is really the advocacy of Christ. It begins by saying, "Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." And so it's Christ on high acting on our behalf. I just want to mention one other thing is, after the last meeting, a brother came and asked me, not in connection with himself, but in instructing or talking to others, what does confession look like? You know, I was thinking of it this morning. We use a lot of words and we don't explain them. And perhaps confession is not the most difficult of them. Incarnation was one that came up a lot this morning. I wonder how many of the younger ones know what that word means. But I don't want to digress too far. Confession. What is it? You know, there's a book, forgive me for the reference. It's wonderful having daughters because you get to listen to all the books that you never read as a young boy. So Anne of Green Gables has a character in it, Anne. And she is known for her theatrical confessions. That's not the sort of confessions that God is looking for, not a theatrical confession. But the question was asked of me concerning another, "Well, I confessed, but I got up from my knees and I didn't feel any different." You know, confession is acknowledging our wrongdoing. As a brother brought out this morning, we have a real habit of shifting the responsibility to everyone else around us. But confession is really seeing things as God sees it, owning our part in the difficulty and confessing it. But repentance is not a point in time. Repentance is an ongoing work in our heart. So it may be true that the first time we get down on our knees and confess our sins to God, we may get up not feeling any different. But there's a process that has to take place. And we see it in the life of Peter. It began with the Lord looking upon him. But it was some time before he was restored. And the Lord met Peter privately, and then he restored him publicly before his brethren, as we know. But as Bruce said, he wasn't preaching feelings this afternoon. He was telling us the facts. And so if we get down on our knees and confess and own our sin and get up and maybe don't feel any different, it's not the end of it. God will continue his work. He will give us to understand, to feel the effect of our sin, and will bring about the repentance through his advocacy.
Just might notice, Brother Nick, too, a little earlier in Luke 22, the Lord says to Peter, I have prayed for thee, have prayed, past tense, that thy faith fail not when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So his advocacy had gone to work already in that praying for him. So I don't use Christ's advocacy. He uses it for me.
In Revelation 12, we have something I think that is interesting. That is kind of a view behind the scenes in heaven. It's talking about a future event when Satan will be cast out of heaven and his angels were cast out with him. And it's Revelation 12 and verse 10. I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. In this part, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan is in the presence of God accusing us, and he sees sin that I may commit, and he goes to the presence of God to accuse me. And maybe it's true. And he says, God, look at this guy who says he's your son. Look what he's doing. Judge him. Brethren, there at God's right hand is ones with his hands, the nail wounds in his hands. He lifts up his hands and says, yes, that's true. But Satan, I'll take his case. I will see to it. You don't have anything to do with him. And so that's the advocacy. He takes our case, and he may have to discipline us in his governmental ways, but he takes our case to restore us. And I think that's so beautiful to see that we have an advocate with the Father. It's beautiful. It's with the Father. It doesn't break the relationship in the family of God. It's still with the Father. It's not with God. It doesn't say that. It says with the Father, Jesus Christ. And I think that's so beautiful, the righteous one. Doesn't say the merciful. He's not going to compromise his holy standards. No, but he's going to take our case to restore us. Wonderful, beautiful.
That person that's on their knees and they confess and they don't feel any different. What the enemy of our souls tries to get us to do is to think that I am what I've done. And those two things aren't the same. I have an identity as a son. In Hebrews 12, Verse 6, it says, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Verse 10, at the end of the verse, it says, "That we are chastened, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." And it may be that I've fallen into some sin, and it may be as I go down, and I've confessed it, and as I go down the road, the enemy of my soul says, "No, Matt, remember when you did that? Do you remember that?" And I say, "Yeah," and I'm not, that wasn't me, that was me and Adam. If I hope I'm not confusing people. That's not, what I did is not who I am. I'm his son. That's my identity. And yes, I did that. And yes, it's covered. I have a new life in Christ. And we can take that opportunity. The devil just beats on us. "Look at what you did. You're no good." And we need to pick ourselves up and dust ourselves off and keep going on. Keep walking. And thank the Lord. Say, "Lord, thank you so much that I'm your son. Thank you so much that I've been delivered from this. I have a new hope. I have new power to walk in a new life in you." And that's the advocacy that we take advantage of. And it shortcuts the devil and gives us liberty in Christ.
If it weren't for the advocacy of Christ, we'd not repent. We'd not turn back. We would just exit, you might say, the path of faith. And so the Lord says to Peter, "I prayed for thee that what? Thy faith fail not." What does that mean? That Peter, in his denying the Lord, would say, "The Lord wasn't able to keep me. He wasn't big enough. He didn't have what it took." It's not his faith in Peter would fail. The Lord doesn't want us to have faith in ourselves. It's his faith in Christ would fail. The Lord wasn't able to do it. And that's certainly the attack of the enemy when he comes in that way. "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And so his advocacy goes to work for us that our faith fail not.
Repentance is taking God's side against ourselves, and it's only Lord that can really show us that. As I said, and Matt, I agree with you that Satan really wants us to focus on ourselves. And, well, if you repent more, you weep more, that's not the sort of repentance that God is looking for. We know that it says later in the chapter you just read concerning Esau, that it says there that he found no place of repentance. And it says, though he sought it carefully with tears. What did he seek with tears? Well, it wasn't repentance, unfortunately. It was the blessing. He was just childishly weeping because he didn't get the blessing. His brother got it instead.
We have an example, too, of advocacy with Balaam, don't we? There's three things about Balaam to distinguish in the New Testament. That is the way of Balaam. He was just a person looking out to get money for a spiritual gift. And then there's the error of Balaam. And then there's the doctrine of Balaam. Well, we know what the doctrine of Balaam was. He tried to get the Israelites the young people to mix together with the Moabites. And then he knew that they would lose their testimony. That's the doctrine of Balaam. But what's the error of Balaam? Well, I think it's just what we've been speaking about. They did not understand that they were God's chosen people and he would protect them. That's advocacy. He could not understand that. He thought that he could change God's mind. How could God possibly allow such a people to enter into blessing in the land of Canaan? He did not understand that they were God's chosen people. That's advocacy, isn't it?
And nobody down on the plain where Israel was knew anything about it.
Right. But the advocacy is based on propitiation, according to verse 2, isn't it? In the great day of atonement, there were two goats, weren't there? The one was put to death, and the other had the blood put on him and was set free. That's the two parts of atonement. The first is propitiation. That is the work that the Lord Jesus did. The account is great enough to satisfy the question of sin for all men. But the point is that it has to be accepted. That's substitution. There's two parts to atonement. So here's propitiation, the work that the Lord did. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but it shouldn't read for the sins of the whole world, but also for the whole world. In other words, the work the Lord Jesus did, the account is great enough to satisfy the sins of the whole world, but it needs to be taken advantage of. He bore the sin of many, not of all, did he?
The first goat on the day of the great day of atonement was for God, and it was taken into the holiest of all, and that blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's propitiation. God has been vindicated in the work of Christ, so much so that he could forgive the sins of the whole world if the whole world would repent. But that isn't the case. And so it never says that the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Notice a verse in Hebrews chapter 10. I think this is an extremely important thing. I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 9, and it says in verse 28, this is one example of many that could be given. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. It doesn't say of the whole world. If the Lord Jesus had borne the sins of the whole world, God would not be just in putting the unbeliever into the lake of fire. But God is just, and so it's not the sins of the whole world that he is the substitute for. It's the sins of many, and that's substitution, like you say. That's the second goat. That was high priest confessed the sins of the people on the head of that goat, and that was taken out into the wilderness and let go.
It's unto all, but only upon all those that believe, Scripture says. How important that is, isn't it?
We have a verse in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. It says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We have a verse in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life for ransom for many. I won't go into the subtle differences of the wording of those two verses, but they aren't contradictory. Just remember, propitiation is Godward. It's God's side of things, and all will be clear. There won't be any confusion in that respect. What I guess I never really realized until actually a book that Bruce sent me recently is just how misunderstood this subject is of propitiation and substitution. Based on what I read, Christendom, Reformed Christendom, probably much of evangelical Christendom, doesn't understand the difference between propitiation and substitution. Those are big words. I understand we don't use propitiation in daily English. Just remember, it's God's side. It's what satisfies God. Substitution concerns me, Christ as my substitute. That I hope you can understand.
It puts to bed the bad doctrine of a limited atonement, doesn't it?
Right.
That's what the Calvinists would teach, is that Well, the work wasn't quite good enough to satisfy God's regarding all of the sin question. But it is. But it's only unto all, it's only unto all, but only upon all that believe. But that the doctrine, the bad doctrine, is that of limited atonement. They say the work was not great enough. It is great enough. That's what it says right here. But also for the whole world. But it has to be received. It's only upon them that believe.
Maybe I could make a practical comment on this too. And it's not original with me, but I believe it's something that we sometimes forget. And this is not to be critical of gospel preachers, but there's a right and a wrong way to state that blessed truth. We sometimes hear someone preach the gospel and say, Christ bore your sins if you accept him. Well, that's all right, but it's putting the emphasis in the wrong direction. The better way of putting it is to look at it, as we've just heard, from God's side. Talk about the work of Christ and emphasize that God has accepted it. Now, are you as a sinner going to have a problem with it if God's accepted it? That's the point. God has accepted it, and the proof is there, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And so the emphasis in Scripture is not so much on you and me, but on the fact that God has accepted the work of Christ. That opens the door, as we've been saying, for a gospel preacher, or you and I as individuals, to say to whomever we meet, Christ died for you. Not that he bore your sins, but he died for you. Christ loves you. He died for you, and God has accepted that work by raising his son from the dead, seated him as his own right hand in heaven. Now, you as a lost, guilty sinner have the privilege of coming to Christ and accepting him as Savior. Don't you be concerned about your faith or the weakness of it or anything like that. The importance of it is God has accepted it. How can you have an argument or have a difficulty if God has accepted it? And I just say that not to be critical of our good gospel preachers, but sometimes we hear things put in a way that are perhaps not sitting things in the right way. And it's better if we start from God's side, point out that propitiation has already been made, and now the substitution can take place when you come to Christ and accept that.
I think it's like what the Lord said to the disciples in the end of the Gospel of Luke before he ascended, chapter 24, verse 46, and he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, that guilty city. That's the gospel based on propitiation. God is satisfied. Come and receive full remission of sins. It's afterward you find, as a believer, he bore my sins in his own body on the tree. Substitution, the priest laid his hands on the head of the goat. It's a positive transfer of individual sins. That's a substitute. But the gospel preached on propitiation is whosoever will may come and find full and free forgiveness of sins based on the work of the cross and the satisfaction that God has found in it. And not only that, it says he is the propitiation for our sins. It says the same in Romans chapter 3. He is the propitiation. Whatever demands that the throne of God had in respect of sin, he personally has met that demand and satisfied the throne of God in his work on the cross, so that it's himself that has given value to the work of the cross, so that he is personally the propitiation for our sins.
So propitiation is Christ died for God. Substitution is Christ died for our sins. I think it's helpful to see that. God's holy character was important that it be vindicated. His holiness. Satan could say, is this your creature? Look at the way he's degenerated. And it did. It called in question God. But when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, he vindicated God to the full. And I think that's so beautiful to see that now we can say to the lost sinner, if you will only come in simple faith and believe in the Lord Jesus, he can forgive your sins. But that's the pride of substitution, isn't it? And it's based on propitiation.
Just wanted to say that we were talking about the meanings of some words. We don't use propitiation very often, do we, outside of meeting? So maybe we should just explain it very briefly for the young people. But it means to propitiate God or satisfy God.
Vindicate.
That's God. Satisfy God, right? And I think a beautiful example of that that I've enjoyed so much and sometimes is missed is in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. I'll just read it. But without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And this part, received up, it says, into glory. That's not the right translation. Received up in glory. It's not where he was received, it's how he was received. Just think of how the Lord Jesus was received when he went back into the Father's presence. That satisfies God. What a wonderful thing to think about that. We can hardly enter into the reception the Lord Jesus got on the other side of the cloud. But that's because God was satisfied. He was received up in glory. That's how he was received. Not where he was received. That's true also. But it's how he was received is the thought here. That should satisfy us.
In heathen religions, they propitiate their gods with sacrifices, or seek to, and their thoughts. And what are they doing? In their sacrifices, they're trying to make the god, false god that they worship, favorable to them. That is not how the word propitiation is used in the scripture. The work of the cross in propitiation was not to make God favorable to us, turning him from a place of being unfavorable. No, he was for us. Why did he send his son? He so loved the world. Propitiation was not to make God love us, not to turn God to be favorable to us, but to give him a righteous basis to act in his love and to act favorable to us. That was always the desire. So we find in the fourth chapter of this epistle, he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. If he was not favorable to us, why would he even send his son? Why would he send him to be a propitiation if he was not favorable? No, God so loved the world. Propitiation is not in the heathen sense in the scripture. It's to give God a righteous basis in which he can come out and the floodgates of his love and grace can be opened up in a righteous foundation.
Hmm.
I've used an example, and it probably has problems, but I'll use it. If I was to walk down one of the main streets in Pocatello, and I was accosted and robbed and beaten, and there was a crowd that was watching, and they began to laugh, and there was a police officer there who should have arrested the criminal, and he didn't, and he gets away, and there is an outrage that has been committed against my person. If I walk down that street next week, what am I going to think about? What am I going to feel? The shame, the outrage, the insult, the hurt of what took place will all be there. And outside of human weakness, I will never forget it, because forgetting is human weakness. What if that criminal is apprehended and he is sentenced and he is given the full penalty that the law prescribes for what he had done? Now, when I walk down that street in Pocatello, will I feel okay? Will not the shame of what took place, will not the insult and the indignity come all back to me again? It absolutely will. What about, who can take that feeling away? Who can take that insult away? Who can take that outrage away? No one. Again, I might forget it, human weakness, but God does not forget. And what about the outrage of sin against God? The defiance of who he is and the majesty of his person, the violation of his will by a creature, the outrage and insult against God. Who can take that away? If every single person was consigned to a lost eternity, would it take that away? It would not. Christ went to the cross that sin might not subsist in the sight of God. He went to satisfy God and all his holy and righteous nature and all that he is in his person in respect of the insult and outrage of sin against the holiness and majesty of God. And he did it. He did it. And so the dark backdrop of propitiation is not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Because that is why propitiation was needed. And he accomplished it on the cross. And God is just free now. But God does not have human weakness to forget, like you and I. And so he says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. On that work, he can say, I will not remember it anymore.
Well, we've been mentioning that what we have in these verses from verse 5 of chapter 1 through verse 11 of chapter 2 are six tests of reality so far as the conditions of fellowship and walking in the light. The first one we noticed again in verse 6 and 7, the fact that we walk in the light, that's a test of reality because, again, as we've mentioned, the apostle was writing to some who were saying they were Christians, but their lives didn't demonstrate it. So how can we test? These are the tests the apostle's giving, whether they're real or not. A person can say he's a Christian, but is he real? Here's six tests.
There's the first one, verse 6 and 7. They walk in the light. Verse 8, we notice, we confess that we have a sin nature still. Verses 9 through verse 2 of our chapter 2, we confess our sins, as we've been speaking about. And then verses 3 through 5, obedience. Verse 4, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And then notice again, there's oftentimes in Scripture, there's keys to the structure of what's being taught. Again, the keys here are the expression, he that saith. So here in verse 6, we have the fifth test of reality of somebody walking in the light. And that is, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Is that our desire? A person who just says he's a Christian, is he going to have the ability to walk as the Lord walked? Is that really his true desire? That's what we have here. And then the final one in verse 9 through 11, we have he that saith, again, there's the key, he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness even until now. Here's the key, the sixth one. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. That's the sixth test of reality of one walking in the light. And I might mention, there, we asked about, or Bill, I think you brought up the subject of practical. A comment was made, I read it somewhere, maybe somebody knows where it was, but I pondered it, and this is the comment. It says in the Proverbs, chapters 1 through 9, we have how to raise a child. That's very true. There's a progression there in chapters 1 through 9. The rest of Proverbs is not progressive. They're individual Proverbs, and they're very helpful. But there's a progression in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs as to how a young person is being raised from being in the home to finally going off on his own, and then with the Lord in chapter 8 that we've been noticing, and then in chapter 9 it becomes plural. He has a wife. He begins his own family. Beautiful illustration of how to raise a child. But the book of John, 1 John, and in John's epistles, it's been pointed out, what we have is the parent's pattern. I have a notice here, the parent's pattern and character to be displayed in the family. How vital it is for the parents to be an example of the believer. They set the tone for the family, and the family is so critical for the assembly too, isn't it? But that's what we get in John's epistles, is the character that's important for the family, it's set by the parents. So often we see when the parents go astray, the family wanders too, don't they? But here's the proper character we have, and we've noticed the things. We have light, we notice then life, then love. But this is the pattern for the parents to follow, that the children may follow in their steps.
Well, I don't remember where that came from, but it's very, very good. And about the book of Proverbs, and it's very, very good, I believe, to make that application here, because the question ought to arise in our hearts, how far are we carrying this out? Not that we should be occupied with ourselves, but it can be a very, very searching thing to, as you say, Eric, to read these tests of reality in our lives. And there have been, not to put any emphasis on man, but there have been those who have lived this out to such a degree that it has been a tremendous example. I can repeat one or two that I know for a fact. G.V. Wigram, one of our good writers from the 19th century, Someone said of him, every time I am in contact with that man, I am reminded of the Lord Jesus Christ. Quite a comment. And there was a brother up in Ontario, Canada, many years ago. I never knew him. He went to be with the Lord before I was born, but I knew one of his daughters. And when he went to be with the Lord, in the funeral parlor, I understand, his next-door neighbor came up, laid his hand on the casket, and said, "That man never sinned." Now, it wasn't true, of course, but he bore such a consistent Christian testimony that that was the comment of one of his next-door neighbors, not someone at a distance, but someone who would have had frequent contact with him and known him very well. And I don't say that to have emphasis on individuals, only to say that we speak far more loudly by our walk than what we say. And as you say, Eric, when it talks about, when you talk about parents raising children, a brother used to remind us, he said, it's not what you eat that nourishes your body, it's what you digest. And in spiritual things, it's not what you read or know that nourishes you spiritually, but what you enjoy. And if I can speak from personal experience, children generally want what their parents enjoy. Not what they say they enjoy, because if we're not real, they see right through us. But they want generally what their parents really enjoy. Now, that doesn't mean that they can never go wrong. That doesn't mean that there can never be mistakes in their lives. That doesn't mean that the Lord doesn't have to work with them the same way he did with us. But in a general way, that is true.
It's been said, more is caught than taught. And I was thinking, somebody might read this. Well, I could be careless. I can just sin. And there was a Chinese brother that said this about that thought. He said, "Something wrong when we think that we can use grace as a license to sin." It says here in verse 6, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." Grace is divine empowerment to do the right thing. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. And it's that I would, for a personal example, instead of apologizing to my wife for losing my temper, grace empowers me not to lose my temper. It empowers us to walk in fellowship, in communion by the Holy Spirit with the Lord.
Perhaps before we get to the end of our time here, brethren, it may be interesting to comment a bit on, in verse 3, we have his commandments, and verse 4 as well. In verse 5, we have his word, and it says, "Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." What's the difference between keeping his commandments and keeping his word? We have the same in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Just to mention it briefly, that in verse 21, he says, "He that keepeth my commandments hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." And then Judas, not Iscariot, says, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" And the Lord Jesus answers and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. I'd like to hear some comments on what's the difference between his commandments and his words.
Just in a simple way, I would suggest an explanation, Brother Bob. You can tell me if you agree with it. But to keep a commandment, the New Testament commandments are not like the law of Moses. They are commandments that, as we have been talking about, the new life that we have in Christ wants to obey. And if we could put it this way, in a simple way, those commandments tell us what would be pleasing to the Lord. But verse 3 and verse 4, verse 3 precedes verse 4, and verse 4 precedes verse 5. That is, knowing him is a deeper thought than keeping his commandments. I might be able to look at the Word of God, and there may be, and often is in the New Testament, a clear and definite commandment. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for example, if Paul could tell the Corinthians. No question about that. Clear and definite. But if I really know someone, and usually we refer to the husband and wife relationship, we don't have to have a commandment, do we? We get to know each other so well that we say, my wife wouldn't agree. My wife would never do that. My wife wouldn't want that. Well, did you ever ask her? No, I don't have to. Why? Because we know him. Or we, well, in the case of a husband and wife, a husband knows his wife, if it's any kind of a good marriage. Is that the thought, Brother Bob? Is that what you were bringing out?
Yes, and I think that his word is a little more general than his commandment. Like you say, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's a direct command to not do something or to do something. Whereas his word is a more general expression of his mind about things. And when we read the scripture, we know his mind. And it seems like there's an additional blessing to keeping his word.
I think we can see in John's epistle, he likes to use the word no. And I believe it's at least 30 times, perhaps more, where the word no is used by the Apostle John in writing this epistle. And Paul also gives us a wonderful verse to contemplate in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 10. This is a verse that I've personally been enjoying and been very much exercised about in my own soul. Here's the Apostle Paul in verse 10 using that same word no. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Well, of course, Paul knew him. He knew him as Savior. He knew him as Lord. But it seems like it's in the continued tense of the present that I may know him. And I, like I said, as exercise for my own soul, this is what it seems to be the theme of John, is knowing him personally, to know him in the sense of relationship, a deepening relationship. And Paul, again, referring back to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, I just thought that was an interesting verse to perhaps bring up now with what little time we might have left. But here is the great apostle using that same language, to know him. Yes, he knew him as Savior and Lord. He knew his sins forgiven, but it's a continual exercise through his life, as it should be for ours too, right? We can never say, I know enough about Christ. That's it. You know, I can read books about the Grand Canyon. I can read geology. I can read paleontology. I can read history and so on and so forth. And I might relate to someone everything I know about the Grand Canyon. And then they'll say, well, you've been there. No, I've never been there. You know, there's a difference, isn't there? There's the book knowledge. But then there's the personal acquaintance with having been there, having experienced the different degrees of elevation and perhaps the different times of the year. And so I think that's perhaps maybe a poor picture of, we might know about someone, but do we really know him? Mm. Getting back to what you were just saying, Bill. Mm. So a wonderful continual education that we have in this thing called life as we go through in our individual lives to know him, as Paul said. The journey wasn't over for Paul, was it? And I just am struck by the beauty of that verse, that I may know him. All that he went through, all that was to be expected, all that we know transpired in Paul's life, and yet Paul is saying that I might know him. And I know I don't want to be, and I don't know Greek, but I understand there's at least two different words for the word know. And perhaps someone could, if they feel, could relate that to us.
Perhaps the next meeting.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Number 65.
Do you know the tune for this one, Lemoyne? Can you strike it up?
Oh, how the thought that I shall know.
Right. Loving God and Father, we give thanks for the Lord Jesus. Thank thee for his death on the cross. That he was that one that made propitiation for our sins. We thank thee that he is that blessed substitute that we've come to put our faith and trust in, that one who gave himself for us. And now we just pray if there's somebody here today that doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that they may come to him right now. We just thank thee for the prospect that we have of to be in glory with this dear one who gave himself for us. We pray that this may be our occupation as we are here in this world, that we may consider the Lord Jesus, the one who is so dear to thy heart, our God, that he would be dear to ours as well. The one that we can be satisfied in this life, and will be satisfied with and dwell with forever. And so we give thanks for this opportunity that we've had to have these verses expounded by thy Holy Spirit to us. And we just thank thee for what we have learned. And as was mentioned, that there may be some things that we would make our own and that would be good to our souls, that we would remember, put to memory, so that we can be encouraged and glad that we were privileged to be at a conference like this. We give thanks, our God, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.